Please open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of Luke. I'll be reading the 32 verses of this chapter. Hear God's word. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and carefully search for it until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Wow. These parables form a group, but each of them could be used to develop hundreds of sermons on any single one of them. But my purpose today is to use these three to briefly explain them, but to zero in on the point that Jesus was trying to make with the scribes and Pharisees, as well as to explain to those that came to hear him what the kingdom of God was all about. The events of chapter 15 took place as Jesus was in the company of tax collectors and sinners. And these two groups are used to refer to all those that the Jews did not associate with. Even though they were of the same nationality, as far as the Jews were concerned, the religious community, these people were no better than the Gentiles, the people of the nations. But we know from Scripture that tax gatherers and sinners and publicans and all those rejected people of society were the ones that were found in Jesus' presence wherever he went. They came to hear him. The scribes and Pharisees were also present wherever Jesus went. They were routinely gathering around him, not to listen, but to find something that they would accuse him of. The main purpose of Jesus coming to earth is summed up in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And these words were uttered when he called Zacchaeus, the tax collector, into the kingdom of God. And chapter 15 is a subset of this theme and is captured by the words of the scribes and the Pharisees when they said to themselves, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." And it is in response to those comments that the Pharisees and scribes made that Jesus recited these three parables. Now, a parable in the Old and New Testament was used to describe any kind of situation, but it was a saying, but it was not to be taken literally. We think of similes and fables, stories and riddles. These are the kinds of things that Jesus used routinely in his teaching to plainly explain the unexplainable truths of God's mercy and compassion towards sinners. And he also used them to elicit the kind of response that people should have when they heard these things. He didn't just say these things to be a sage. His point in using parables were to elicit action on the part of those who heard them. These three parables have one central theme, and that theme is that our Heavenly Father has a yearning love for sinners. He has a yearning love for those that are lost. God is perfectly righteous, just, and holy. Sinners cannot stand in his presence. He will judge all of them. Proverbs say that he has even created the wicked for the day of judgment. Those things are true because they're written in the scripture. But on the other side of the coin, God has a great love and compassion for sinners. Both of these things are true. And you take them both as far as you can. It's the same way with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Both things are true. But we don't have the capacity to put these things together. But they are contained in God's word, so they must be believed. In these three parables, God's love is displayed for sinners. And that's the emphasis throughout this section. The shepherd seeks one lost sheep. The woman seeks one lost coin. And the father's heart goes out to one lost son. That is the situation that we are dealing with. Some commentators have suggested that the order of the parables is one of proportion. In the first parable, you have one sheep out of 100. The second one, you have one coin out of 10. And in the third, you have one son out of 2. No one seems to know if, you know, about the or commenting on the significance of all this. But one thing is clear, that the third parable is the longest of the three, and it has a most touching and fitting climax to Jesus' teaching in this setting. And so the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus was traveling through a country where shepherds and sheep were commonplace. It was a familiar sight. And so he used this situation and explained that this lost sheep must not be ignored, neglected, or despised. The audience, especially the religious leaders, would have been familiar with the Old Testament passages referring to God as a shepherd. We'll be singing in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down beside still waters." Isaiah 40, verse 11, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young." And in Ezekiel, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." When he started talking about this shepherd losing one sheep and going after it, those passages should have come to the minds of those people who had God's law. They were engrossed in the scriptures. Jesus says to them, "What man of you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" To do that would have been characteristic of a faithful shepherd. And they should have seen that because of their knowledge of the scriptures. But they didn't. And this search that is talked about here would not be a half-hearted search. Wouldn't be, you walk a few yards and you didn't see him, you just sort of leave him to his own devices and, continue the next day. No, he left the 99 sheep in the field and he took off to find that sheep that was lost. And his purpose was not to cease looking until he found that one sheep. And finding it, in typical Mideastern fashion, he picked that lamb up by its legs and he laid it over his shoulders with the stomach against the back of his neck. He tied its legs together in front of his face and he went back to his home. And on returning home, he rejoiced because he found this one lost sheep. And it wasn't a matter of economics merely. Certainly sheep were a valuable commodity. provided food for the family, provided sacrifices for temple worship. They were used to barter and trade for other goods. It wasn't that. He loved that sheep, that animal. He loved it. And those of you that have raised animals know the spirit of what I'm talking about. It's just like having a dog or a cat. Cats maybe less so, but but you love your animals. You show them consideration and compassion because they're just animals. But Jesus was trying to use the situation of an animal to drive home an important point to the scribes and Pharisees that they were completely missing. And it was indicated by their disgust with Jesus for getting together with sinners and tax collectors and the like. And he celebrated not only by himself, but he celebrated with his friends. One commentator said he had a stag party when he got back, because it was invited his male friends. And then Jesus drives home the point that joy and rejoicing takes place in heaven over the conversion of one lost sinner more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And we should understand that the 99 righteous persons that are being spoken of here are to be synonymous with those who were present that were grumbling. It wasn't that God doesn't take joy in righteousness. He does. The Bible says that he loves righteousness. He's pleased with his people when they obey his commandments. He's not saying it in that sense. He was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. These were those who in their self-righteousness did not see that they too were completely lost and undone, just like that one sheep that was lost. And that was their prevailing attitude that characterized them throughout the record of the gospel. Then he told them a second parable, the parable of the lost coin. In this parable, we're introduced to the life of a peasant woman. The silver coin here is like the Roman denarius. It was equal to the pay that a common laborer would receive for one day for his work. This woman may have tied her coins around her neck and wore them like a chain. In my reading about this passage, it was even suggested it was more likely that she tied them up in a rag and knotted that rag and carried it on her person. Whatever the case, one of those coins, one of those 10 coins, turned up missing. Her home, being that she was a peasant woman, would have been small in size, probably had a dirt floor. She wouldn't have had a lot of windows, large windows at least, in order for light to come in. And so once that coin fell to the floor, it was lost. I can put my car keys on the dining room table, which is normally clean, and I can't find them sometimes. But you can imagine this coin falling on a dirt floor. I mean, you just have to walk past it, and if you kick any dirt up, it's likely hidden. So this woman went about searching for that coin. And since there was not much natural light, given the size that her home likely was, she lit a candle and used that in aiding her search. And she swept the floor. And a careful search for that one lost coin ensued. Every nook and cranny of that little room was investigated until she found it. And when she found it, she did the same thing that the shepherd did in the first parable. She rejoiced. She was happy that she found this lost coin, and she calls all of her friends and neighbors, likely all women. And they had a celebration because of finding this one lost coin. And again, Jesus makes the application. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And implicit in these words, Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, should you not also be concerned about these people who you completely ignore and despise? Should you not do all that you can to help them? And should you not rejoice when they repent? These were the points that he was driving home to this group of religious leaders who should have seen the clear teaching in these parables. But Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13, he used parables specifically so that those that see could not see, and that those who hear would not understand unless their heart was converted and they turned to God, and then their eyes would be open. And for the Christian, Jesus said, blessed are you because you do see these things. There's a point to be made about the angels. And the question is, do angels actually take part in rejoicing when a sinner is converted? Well, the scriptures certainly point out that angels take a deep interest in the salvation of God's elect. Angels were not created in God's image and likeness like man were. We are a separate group. They are different than us. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus said, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's talking about his people. For I tell you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And that is followed by the Matthew's accounting of the parable of the lost sheep. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter is speaking of the salvation spoken of by the prophets who wondered of the person and time that the Spirit of Christ was indicating. And he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to gain a clear glimpse. So we know that they are sincerely interested in the salvation of God's people. And rejoicing cannot be ruled out. But the main point of this passage is that God, who has his dwelling in the presence of angels, seeks out those that are lost, and he rejoices over even one who repents or who is converted. Now we come to the third parable of the prodigal son. Jesus continues to stress the love that God has for repentant sinners in their conversion and the subsequent circumstance of rejoicing. But this parable is expanded to include other valuable lessons. First, we see the picture of a man, this young son, following the natural bent of his sinful nature. This younger of the two sons makes haste. Once he secures his inheritance, which, by the way, was legitimate. In that day, the inheritance was either given at death or it could be willed over when the father was still living. So he wasn't asking for something that he was not entitled to. This was a practice. But it says, after a few days, he gathered up everything and he left. He was interested in leaving the peaceful surroundings of his father's home, the authority of his father. He wanted out. He wanted to be on his own, establish his own life. And by the story, we understand that he did not want God to be a part of his life. And we should all see ourselves at one time or another in our life where we were in the exact same situation with that same frame of mind. I want to do it my way, according to what I think is right, and I don't want to have God involved in that decision. And that's what he was doing. So he took off, he took his inheritance, and it says that he squandered it with loose living. We see, and this just didn't happen. This man had been thinking about these things. He was being tempted with what was out there, what he thought was out there, and that it would be, you know, that the grass was greener out there. And it says that he went to a country far away. He removed himself completely from the setting that he grew up in. He was carried away by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin leads to death. And that's exactly what we see in the life of this young man. But it's what we should see in our own life. This is our natural state. This is what we've inherited from our first parents in their fall. And this is what we've actually participated as fallen creatures in our sinning against God's law and transgressing his commandments. We are all self-willed and proud. Whether you're covetous, whether you are a slave to lust and passions, or whether you are a lover of pleasure, you have different ways of satisfying those desires and that bent in your natural state. But in the end, we have all this in common. We, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. Secondly, we see this young man finding out that the ways of sin are hard and are accompanied by bitter experience. Proverbs 13:15 states, "The way of transgressors is hard." In Galatians, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." In this circumstance, this young man spent all of what he had, and he was reduced to want. He was forced to become a slave of another man. He was forced to tend with animals that the Jews found despicable. They didn't have anything to do with pigs. And he was ready to eat that food that he was feeding these animals in the countryside. And it was food that was only deserving of an animal. This was not human food. I got to qualify that somewhat, because I worked as a groom at a racetrack when I was a young man. And I found hay that I fed the horses to be quite tasty. And so I'd always have a stalk of that in my mouth when I was tending the horses. And there was this other meal that they made up of oats and bran and stuff. And it had some kind of a gluey substance over the top of it. That was pretty good, too. However, food is suited for a specific purpose, depending on who's using it. And we see also in this section that he didn't have anybody around him to help him. He was completely void of help, and he was in the midst of a severe famine. And according to what I read, this wasn't just famines occurred routinely. And we read about them. But this was, the words that were used to describe this one, this was really bad. And not only was he in the midst of a severe famine, he was far away from his home where he could have sought help. But these are the things that God used in this young man's life, according to the story, to bring him to his senses. He saw his natural state. He saw the condition that he was in, and he was resolving to repent. This man was on the beginning of that road, that narrow road of the Christian. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and came to his father. And we know what happened after that. The point is here, conviction of sin does not necessarily translate into conversion. There are many people in this world that come to realize the sadness of their own state in their sin, but they never go any further. But those thoughts, those initial thoughts and initial commitments, even though not carried out yet, are a step in the right direction. That has to take place before the actual conversion. So we must be thankful when we see such thoughts as these in those around us, whether it has to do with personal relationships among brethren or if it's in dealing with people that are outside of God's kingdom, that have no place in the Christian community at that point, who we are witnessing to and drawing to God's kingdom. If the younger son had never gotten up and fulfilled his good thoughts, he may never have come home. He may have died in his sin. And the sad thing is that there are so many people in this world that don't even have these thoughts at all. They are completely oblivious to their lost condition and any design to make that right, to make themselves right with God, or to be made right with God is more accurate. But in this case, the fourth thing that we see is this young man turning to God in repentance and faith. He left his former life in that faraway country and he returned to his father's house. He purposed to do this, and now he's doing it. He followed David's example. "I will confess my transgression and iniquity." And he said with the publican, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." He did what he purposed to do in his thoughts. Now he carried out in action. And fifthly, we see that this young man, this repentant man, received readily by his father. His father was so taken with his son's return that he didn't even let his son finish his confession. He interrupted him. After he said, "I'm no longer worthy to be your son," father steps in and tells the servants to get the best robe, get the ring, and get shoes. Killed the fattened calf, and they started celebrating. He never got through his confession. And the father was watching for his son, which is a lesson that is important to us to learn, that those people that are in that faraway country, whatever their circumstances are, in the context of our relationships with them, if they're outside of God's kingdom, they're as far away as they can be, even though they may be living in the same city. We should be watching for those folks, especially those of our own household, as this father did. And it says that he saw him afar off, implying that he had been watching for him. And this day of his return, he saw him coming, and he ran out to greet him. Running was not something that a Jewish man would do. It would be considered infantile. You would expect if you went out in a group of kids that they'd be running all around. Well, men walk, and they walk in a dignified manner. They don't run. This father was so excited and so full of love for his son that he ran to greet him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. All of these were signs of that a father would show to a son. He was readily received by his father. He was pardoned freely and completely accepted with God. And with a threefold witness, this point is driven home. The best robe was brought out to clothe his body. It wasn't the clothing of a peasant or a hired person. This was a royal robe, so to speak. A ring was given to him, establishing his authority as a son in that household, something that he threw away. He threw away his inheritance when he left. And shoes were provided for his feet. Shoes were a sign of a free man. Slaves didn't have shoes, so to speak. They might have had sandals or whatever. But this man was given shoes that were worn by free men, whatever they might have been. And the result of his lost son being found was, as with the other two parables, a great time of rejoicing. Joy was present because this son who was lost was now found. The son who was dead was made alive. But we also see in this parable particularly that Jesus was compassionately but forcefully driving home the point to the scribes and Pharisees by comparing them to the firstborn and his actions. He wanted them to see themselves in the brother's rejection of his sibling. That this older brother, who should have been setting the example for the entire household, wasn't even willing to call him his own brother. He referred to him as his father's son, this son of yours. He wasn't even willing. And the Pharisees were no different, and the scribes. These Jews, who they considered despicable, the tax gatherers, the publicans, the sinners, all were of the same nationality. These were Jews. But they were beneath the religious authorities, and that's how they treated them. The son also accused his younger brother of squandering his money on prostitutes, and that it was that he was devouring his father's estate. Those were false charges. The son received his estate. Is ridiculous as it was for him to do that. It was legitimately given to him by the father. There was no crime committed there, and there's nothing mention of this man being involved with prostitutes. It simply says that he devoured his estate with loose living. So he was being falsely accused. And the entire petition of this eldest son was based on his own self-righteousness. He elaborated all that he had done for his father, obeying all of his commandments, never leaving. But he completely missed the most important fact, and that was that this brother who left and committed and dishonored his father and squandered his estate had come to his senses and returned home. This man was converted. And this brother completely missed that point. And so we return to the beginning theme of Jesus' life and ministry. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As well as the subset of this chapter, now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." What else could Jesus possibly say to this group of people to explain his purpose in coming into this world and to counter the opposition that he routinely received from the religious leaders who should have understood the meaning of his words? All three of these parables were deeply rooted in Old Testament law and prophets and then Psalms and Proverbs, all of the writings that the Jews had at their disposal and that were instructed to teach the people, not only to learn, but also to do. When Jesus spoke plainly and confirmed his works or his words with miracles, they rejected him. When he spoke to them in parables that were clearly elicited, that even a child could understand in terms of its meaning, he used the common experience and language of that time, he was rejected. And it wasn't because they misunderstood. These leaders did understand what he was saying. They did take offense at being compared to the 99 righteous, to the 9 coins that were in hand, and to the eldest son. They knew. And they hated him more for it. They were so entrapped in the blindness of their sin that they could not see. And so are we. And so are we until God graciously opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel. We're no different than they are, perhaps in intensity and kind and circumstances. But if you're on that other side of the gulf that separates the righteous from the wicked, it doesn't matter. The degree doesn't matter. I mean, you're separated from God. And that was the point that Jesus was trying to make. And Jesus was very upset with the religious leaders of his time. But he loved them. He loved them even though they were despising the truth and were after him. He still loved them. And if he did not care for them, he would not continue to talk to them. But he did. Right up until the time of his death. He was compassionate. He was forceful. But he was honest with everyone that came to hear him speak. They understood him. But the blindness of their sin kept them from acting upon that truth. All three of these parables are meant to illustrate one single point, and that is Jesus is passionate. He's passionate to save sinners. And that his love for sinners is an active love. He takes action to accomplish what he wants. That shepherd didn't sit around moaning and groaning over his lost sheep. He got up and he went out until he found it. The woman didn't sit there and be sad and pity herself because she lost a tenth of what she had. It was probably all that she had. She got up and went on a massive search of her little home to find that one lost coin. And the father of the repentant prodigal son received him back with full honor. And Jesus, as the great shepherd, didn't sit in heaven pitying sinners. He came down to earth and he did something about it. He did everything that was necessary to reclaim that which was lost, to find those that were lost, and to take them as his own, to bring them back. Jesus existed as God, but he didn't consider that place of honor and glory something to be grasped. He put it aside. He humbled himself, became a man, lived as a man, and died as the only righteous man that ever walked the face of the earth on the cross. That was an act of love. God's heart is consumed with love for the lost, and he is passionate about their being found. He's not willing that any should perish. The gospel of grace is freely offered to all. None are accepted. And these parables also illustrate the propriety of rejoicing in the salvation and restoration of those who were lost. Whether it's a hardened sinner who was converted to the Christian faith, or perhaps a brother or a sister who has been entrapped with besetting sin, our attitude toward them should be with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the picture I want to leave you with today is a table with two sides. On the one side, you have the tax collectors and sinners sitting at Jesus' feet, listening. You have the one lost sheep, which was found. You have the one lost coin, which was lost and found. And you have one lost son, which was who was found. And you have rejoicing. And on the other side of the table, you had the scribes and the Pharisees that were embroiled in hatred with Jesus, not only because of these parables, but with everything that he did, whether he spoke a word or he did a miracle. They found everything that he did was an opportunity for them to accuse him. Whether they were being just or not, it didn't matter. You have the 99 sheep who, compared to those who are righteous in their own eyes, you have the 9 coins in hand that weren't lost. You have an angry firstborn son despising his brother. And the end result was not rejoicing, it was grumbling. So where do you see yourself in that table? Do we exhibit the love of Christ for that which is lost, or are we content to leaving the seeking and saving to another? Or worse, do we despise those who do these things, as the scribes and Pharisees despise Jesus? And perhaps more to the circumstances of our fellowship, are we watching over each other to ensure that no one is lost or being lost, being caught in sin, or perhaps not responding to the simple gospel message of faith and repentance? Are we quick to sincerely repent with word and deed when we injure a brother or a sister? Or do we justify ourselves in those despicable acts because of our self-righteousness? We can do that so easily. We can set ourselves up as being the final authority, even in the face of evidence, and continue on in that lostness, unless and until God grants repentance. And on the other side, are we actively watching for signs of repentance and faith and being quick to receive such a one back and fully restore them? We're prone to holding grudges. And we may satisfy ourselves with the fact that somebody, you know, has been caught up in something and they've come back and we're happy for them and everything, but we keep them at a distance. We don't fully embrace them as that father embraced his son. And that's what we should think of when a sinner has been reclaimed, whether it's a brother or a sister or somebody newly converted, that we welcome them with embracing and kissing and giving them a robe and a ring and shoes on their feet and establishing them in this position that God has graciously provided with them. As I think about this, these proverbs or parables, I see myself on both sides. Over the course of my life, I've been on both sides of this table. But thanks be to God, I now see. And thanks be to His grace, I can do something about it. Not only think, not only know that it's right to take a right course of action, but also to do it. And by His grace, you also do the same. No other gospel writer gives as many instances of Christ's mercy and compassion to sinners as does Luke. And certainly this threefold witness stands out and has been the topic of many sermons over the years in the Christian church. Jesus is rightly called the friend of sinners. And so must we thus be called, not partaking in deeds of darkness, but being a light in a dark place. The scribes and Pharisees had one of their own laws that they wrote. This was not God's law. This was the state to which they had declined. And that statute reads, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law." They completely discarded everyone but themselves. We must not be like that. We must take the example of that shepherd who went out looking for that lost sheep, and the woman who looked for the lost coin, and especially the father who embraced a son who left everything and yet repented and returned. God loves sinners, and so must we. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your word, that You have not left us without a witness to those things that we need to know and understand, to study and to do. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who first awakened our consciences to the sinful estate that we were in, not only because of our first parents, but also because of our actual sins that we ourselves have committed. Lord Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. He is our Redeemer. You are our God, and we are the sheep of Your pasture. Lord, please bless these things to our hearts today. Please help us to be like the faithful shepherd and the diligent peasant woman, and especially the father who received his son back, and to do everything within our power and the grace of God to stay away from the attitude that was pervasive among the scribes and the Pharisees, and that we even find in ourselves at times. Lord, keep us from temptation and sin. Help us to display Your love for the lost as revealed here in these simple parables, and yes, yet are full of profound truth. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.